We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Welcome back, everybody. We're beginning our third session of February 23rd, 2013. And we've been studying in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And let's bow our heads before we continue. Dear Father in heaven, the gift that you have given to us is so awesome. And not even without a little risk on your part, maybe a whole lot of risk, because you have expressed faith in us, as we will just now find out in a few moments. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have shown faith in us. We thank you that you have given us all things in Christ. Now, Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief, that these things might become real in our experiences. Please be with us now as we continue to worship and to study. We pray that you will send your angels and your Holy Spirit to be with us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just finished studying Ephesians chapter 5. We're actually working on Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. And we were looking as an auxiliary in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. And we stopped in the middle of it, or just at the tail end of it. And what I would like to do is to rehearse a little bit of what we just said and then go on moving forward. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says, "To wit, that God, that is the Father, was in Christ," that is, Christ was representing the Father, "reconciling the world," and I asked the question here, which part of the world was left out? And of course, the answer is none, "unto himself." So the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And then it says, "not imputing their trespasses unto them." And the idea is that while we are in Christ, allowing Christ to represent us, he represents us before the Father and before the universe. And the Father sees only Jesus, our representative, and not you and me, because we are in Christ. He doesn't see our sins. And we quote a Desire of Ages 357, where she makes a similar statement, where Jesus says, "So I will be your representative in heaven. The Father beholds not your faulty character, but he sees you as clothed in my perfection." And so that's what it means when the Father does not impute our trespasses against us. Now, if we choose not to believe and we take ourselves out of Christ, now we're out of that umbrella, and Christ isn't standing between us and the Father, and the Father can see us in all our sinfulness and grief. And the question is, did he succeed or fail in taking our sin away? And of course, how you answer this question will affect your eternal destiny, we were saying. If you do not believe that God has taken your sin away from you, you are calling him a liar, and he cannot do for you, in your experience, what he gave to you on the cross and title. And he did that by speaking his word, because the same word that said, "let there be light," also said, "be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect." And that word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, and that's how God created. So, going on here, with this idea that God doesn't hold anything against us, the last part of 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now notice it has a D on it and not a K. It doesn't say he has committed unto us the work of reconciliation. It is not our job to reconcile anybody. We don't convert anybody. Conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to tell people about what God has done. So we're not like a salesman going in for the close. But we tell them the good news, and the Holy Spirit does his work, converting the soul. Now verse 21. No, I'm skipping one. Verse 20. Let's do that one. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Why are we ambassadors? Because we're giving the word. We're telling people about him. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God is reconciled to us because of Christ's sacrifice. When he took our sin on the cross and buried it in the tomb, when we were talking about that last time, our sin is gone, isn't it? It's buried. It's gone. We can pull it back if we choose not to believe, but if we believe Jesus, it's gone. So God is reconciled to us. He sees Jesus and not our sinful condition, which, by the way, Christ is changing in us. So God is reconciled to us. There's one thing that remains to be done. And that is, are you reconciled to him? Are you okay with him? In your eyes, is God okay? Will you receive the gift? Will you believe his word? So he says, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Now, what happened to Jesus there? Well, Christ became sin when he took upon us our fallen, sinful human flesh. And he bore our sin in his body on the cross. So he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He was made to be sin, even though he didn't commit any sin, and so he was crucified as if he was the chief of sinners. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made something we were not before, and no longer are, unless we choose to take it back, and that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange. Jesus makes this exchange for us. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. The fact that God calls his converts new acts of creation, and we talked about that last time, the word in 2 Corinthians, let's just cover this briefly. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The word that's translated creature there is act of creation. And so what it's really saying is that if we are a new act of creation by God, if God is recreating his character in us, that's what it's talking about. And so if he's doing that, the fact that he calls us his new creation, new act of creation, is critical. Because when he creates, he never creates anything with a flaw in it. We can be a new creature and have a flaw in it. But if we are a new act of creation by God, there is no flaw. God doesn't make any mistakes. He never does anything halfway. When he is finished recreating us, there is no sin, and all the old things are gone. Now believe it, and it will begin to happen in your experience. Here are two acts of creation you will be interested in. John 8:11. He says to the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. What did he just do? He took her sin away, didn't he? His word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And if he says, go and sin no more, he's just given her the power to do that. And if she believes him, it will happen in her experience. By the way, Jesus is the one speaking to this woman. Jesus is also the active agent in creation. He is the one that said, let there be light. and there was light. All right, now another one, Matthew 5, verse 48. Jesus is speaking again. This time he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And if there's any question about how perfect perfect is, the reference to the Father ought to be sufficient, I would think. "Even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." He has just created perfection in you and me. Thus leading us to the next verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at this fruit of the Spirit. When God says you are perfect, what are you going to have? Let's take a look. Galatians comes right before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, that's what Paul's talking about here. Well, he tells the Galatians all about it. In verse 22, he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, and that is the word agape." There are four Greek words that are translated love in the English language. One is agape, one is storge, one is phileo, and one is eros. Eros is never used in the Bible. Eros is not a bad term, it's just a term that's gotten messed up. Without going into the sermon on the languages, I'll just say this about eros. Eros was originally a good term, now it has become a term that refers to the opposite of love. But eros basically was the idea of what man, the best that man could do. Well, the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So there you go, eros can't do anything but go down. Storge is a close clannish type of love. Phileo is a brotherly love where we basically like our friends and love our friends. Agape is that self-sacrificing love that took Jesus to the cross to give up his eternal life for us. All right, but the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is agape, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So, the fruit of the Spirit is indeed in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now it would sound as if it's saying that we should speak up every time we see somebody do something wrong. Isn't that what it sounds like? But you know, probably the strongest witness is the silent witness. We get most of our criticism from those we don't say a word to, just because of the way we live as Christians. So you don't have to speak it. You can reprove them by living it consistently in your own life. Sometimes the Lord will cause you to speak things. Sometimes that is what he will ask you to do. If you're going to do that, there's a whole list of things that we need to comply with. The first one being that we need to have corporate repentance. That we realize that the person that we're talking to, that sin that we're talking about with them is in me too. And then we can be humble enough to talk to them without turning them off, without sounding condescending or holier than thou. All right, verse 12. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So we're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. By the way, redeeming the time means to make it count. And a good passage on redeeming the time is My Life Today, page 115. So your time is valuable. It's been purchased by the infinite eternal life of God that he gave up on the cross. So if it weren't for that, we wouldn't have any time. And so that time needs to count. We need to make it count. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And if you have any question about that, ask him. He'll let you know. And if you're open-minded enough to let him, do I dare say it, change your plans, then you will know his will. But if you are going to be possessive of your own ideas, you might miss it. So let the Lord have everything, even your plans, so that he can use them as they are or rearrange them according to his will. So understanding what the will of the Lord is, and a lot of that has to do with allowing him to have control in your life. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that we need to be walking around saying thank you out loud all the time? How can we say thank you to the Lord? How did Abraham say thank you to God? He believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. What is faith? We were talking about faith being the channel through which God can dispense the assets of the trust fund. But from the nuts and bolts of it, what is it? And I don't, there's a whole sermon on this, but I'm not going to do that. Faith is believing that God's word only or alone has the power inherent in it to create what it says. We were just talking about that, weren't we? Faith is believing that God's word only has the power inherent within it to create what it says. But faith is more than that. Faith is expecting God's word only to do what it says. But it goes even deeper than that. I can believe that God's word will hold me up. Got to think about where I'm going with this. I can expect God's word to hold me up. But, and that's fine, but if I'm not depending upon God's word only to hold me up, then I'm trying to do it myself, aren't I? So faith is three things. Faith is believing that God's word only can do what it says. And secondly, faith is expecting that God's word only will do what it says. And thirdly, faith is depending upon God's word only to do what it says. And we can expand that definition just a little bit further, because that faith is based on something that Jesus did. Let's take a look. From Review and Herald, July 24, 1888, Ellen White makes the following comment. You may say that you believe in Jesus, and that belief and faith are the same word in the Greek, so we can exchange them even in the English. You can say that you have faith in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. Now, we just talked about the cost. What is the cost of salvation? God's own eternal life that he gave up on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the Father had to, he was next to his Son, but he could not reveal his presence. And so Jesus thought he was dying without the Father, eternally lost. That was the cost of salvation, God's own eternal life. He would rather die eternally than to live in heaven without you. All right, you may say you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you. That's a gift. Bestowal is a gift. Bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. A heartfelt appreciation of the cost of salvation that will take you all the way to righteousness. That definition of faith is what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. Let's take a look. Verse 18 of Ephesians 5, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you do that? We are giving thanks all the time. If we do this, if we give thanks all the time, we have this heartfelt appreciation of the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. Without that heartfelt understanding and appreciation of the cost of salvation, what he paid, then we cannot fully understand what he did or have the faith to believe in him. The Holy Spirit loves to dwell in a thankful heart. And what was the price that Jesus paid for our salvation? Again, his eternal life. Now, if you want the story about that, take a look at Genesis chapter 22, where Jesus gives the oath, pledging his eternal life for the salvation of man. I'll leave that as a homework assignment. In Testimonies, Volume 1, page 509, are comments on verses 15 to 20. I will leave that with you for a homework assignment, but let's go ahead and move forward. Verse 21. We're going to change the subject just a little bit, but it still is on the same thought. Those of you who are married will appreciate this more than those who are not or who have never been married, but I'm not assuming that everybody that I'm listening to me is single. In fact, I know that's not true. But let's take a look at this. Verse 21, the first word is submitting. And before we go any farther, we need to get an understanding of this word, because for many people, this is a fighting word. Because we don't want to submit, do we? But many people have the wrong idea of what submitting is all about. Now, the word in the Greek means to arrange under or to subordinate. So let's keep that in mind. To arrange under and to subordinate does not mean that it's demeaning. For some people, it might mean that way, and some people may treat you in a demeaning way. But that's not what it means to submit. That does, it is not demeaning. It just simply means that there is an order in the universe. And we are part of that order. It doesn't make one any less of a person. Even if they are treated as if they are less of a person, it does not make them less of a person. So, let's go on with that in mind. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting does not mean you become a slave and lose your conscience or your power of choice. It simply means that you are not pushing to be the leader. You have a responsibility to express your concerns, hopes, and wishes, but no responsibility to try to take over. With that in mind, let's look at the wives, because he's about to talk about the ladies here. Verse 22, wives, submit, and that's the same word, that same Greek word, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. It is no different for wives, is it? What we said above applies to them also. You are not slaves. You were taken from Adam's rib, from his side, not his feet, not his loins, as children are. You are his equal, not his child. Just don't try to take over. Let me say that again. You are not slaves. You were taken from Adam's rib, not his feet, not his loins, as children. You are his equal, not his child. Therefore, you have responsibility to express your concerns and hopes and wishes. That is your responsibility also as wives. You don't have to be a milquetoast, and I'm not going to get into that. You don't have to be a wet noodle. But you also don't need to be taking over. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, as a church, does God expect us to be wimps? I don't think so. Turn the other cheek means don't resist evil. It doesn't mean you have to be a wet noodle. You can take a stand. And you can stand for what is right. And the Lord will stand there beside you. In fact, he will even hold you and carry you through it. Now, verse 25 shifts to the husbands. And here the husbands have the greater responsibility. Let's see what it says. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How did Christ love his church? We've just been talking about it, haven't we? You know, Paul has a logical sequence in what he's saying in his letters. We were just talking about how Christ loves the church. He died for it, didn't he? He gave up hope of his own eternal life for his church, that is, you and me. Even though we so often do not understand or appreciate what he was doing. Fellas, I'm sure that there was one time in your life that you were willing to die for your wife. Is it still true today? If your marriage is not going quite the way you would like, think on these things. Now, this does not mean you become subordinate to your wife. It simply means that as leader and caretaker of your family, you look at the big picture and you don't leave her needs or yours out in the cold. You are the caretaker, house band, that's what husband means. You are the caretaker of the whole family. And the only way that you can do this is to be God's slave. Guys, if it would do you well to study thoroughly the story of Joseph in Egypt and everything that he did and everything that happened to him, well, why did Jesus give himself for the church? Let's look at verse 26. And now I'm drawing a parallel metaphor here between the husband and Jesus Christ. And I believe that Paul has this in mind. Why did Jesus give himself for the church? Why does the husband give himself for the wife? That he might sanctify and cleanse it, her, with the washing of water by the word, that is that all-powerful word of Jesus Christ that has inherent within it the power to create what it says, that he might present it, her, to himself, a glorious church woman, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Look what is in store for you, gentlemen. Look what can happen to your wife. So, verse 28, ought men to love their wives as their own bodies? He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth, boy, tongue twister here. I'll get through this. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. To borrow a phrase, husbands, do yourself a favor and love your wives. They will respond. Well, this next verse, Christ did as our representative. Verse 31. For this cause, for the reasons outlined above, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, let's take a look, as long as we're doing this metaphor, let's take a look at Christ's perspective on this. I think it would be well to do that. Let's pick this verse apart. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Let's look at Christ's perspective. Turn with me to Philippians 2. We've looked at it earlier today. I don't know if it was in this third session, but it was in one of these. I keep going back to this passage, so I guess it must be one of my favorites. Philippians 2, and we'll look at verses 5 through 9. We're looking at leaving father and mother. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means that he was equal with God, and he knew it. He was equal with the Father. But made, by the way, I hadn't thought of this before, but this is the truth. Christ voluntarily made himself subservient to the Father. All three persons of the Godhead are equal in status and in stature. However, for the sake of being orderly, Christ subserviates himself to the Father. And the Holy Spirit subserviates himself to the Christ, to the first and second persons of the Godhead, to the Father and the Son. by choice. In fact, we have admonitions to worship the Father in the Bible, and we have admonitions to worship the Son. And I don't have time to go into all those details. But there is no admonition in the Scriptures that I have seen. If somebody has seen this, let me know. There is no admonition in the Scripture to worship the Holy Spirit. In fact, if we pray, "Oh, Holy Spirit, do this," it almost seems like, ew. And I believe the reason for that is that the Holy Spirit does not want to take attention away from Christ, who is the Savior of the universe, of the world. By the way, when he saved this world, he saved the universe also. I believe that the Holy Spirit voluntarily takes a back seat, not wanting to be worshipped, because our worship should go to our Savior. That's my personal opinion from what I have been able to figure out in my studies. If the Godhead is willing to subserviate themselves to each other in that way, and by the way, even the Father, even though he's the head, doesn't take the primary position. Christ is the one that is the focal point, because he's the one who is the creator, he's the one who's the Savior. He is the most active agent. But if they are willing to subserviate themselves to each other, then that should also apply. If our mind is, if Christ's mind is going to be in us, then he subserviated himself to the Father, didn't he? So we can subserviate ourselves to one another. We don't have to have the upper hand. Even husbands, you don't have to have the upper hand. All right, let's go back to Philippians 2, 5 and 9. We're talking about leaving father and mother. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," because he was, "but made of himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men." That is, he became a human being with fallen, sinful human flesh. Verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself," or the word is actually humiliated himself, "and became obedient unto death, even worse than that, the death of the cross," that is, the second death. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which also is above every name." The Father exalted Christ because of what Christ has done. The three persons of the Godhead do not crave leadership. Christ gave that all up and left his throne in heaven to be born in a stable of all places, to be born, to begin the fragile life of an infant. All right, that's leaving his father and mother. "And then shall be joined unto his wife." From God's perspective, let's look at Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. "Being joined unto his wife, let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So he leaves his throne, and he becomes joined to the wife. Now, what is the wife? The wife is the church corporate. As individuals at this wedding, and I don't have time to go into the wedding, but as individuals, we are guests at the wedding. But corporately, as the church, we are the bride. Christ joined himself to the bride. How did he do that? By becoming fallen, sinful, human flesh. That's halfway. How does the bride become joined to the husband? Through receiving the mind of Christ. And when we do that, we have Christ, who has the mind of Christ and fallen sinful human flesh. And you and me, who has fallen sinful human flesh and taken on the mind of Christ. Can you see the joining together? We have become one with Christ because of what he has done. Now let him have his mind in you, and that union will be complete, and the bride has made herself ready. All right, and he shall be joined to his wife. And then it says, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, we just talked about that. And let's look at it from another perspective, Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And here we're talking about Laodicea, which is the modern-day church. And remember, Laodicea was naked. Let me find it. Verse 17, Revelation 3:17, it says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's Laodicea. That's where we are, friends. All right, let's look at verses 20 to 21. Behold, I stand at the door knocking. In the King James, it says, knock. I stand at the door and knock, but he's knocking, knocking, knocking. That's the way it is in the Greek. If a certain one hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, this certain one, and the Greek is in that frame, it is talking about a certain one. It's true that if any man will do that, he will come in and sup. And as individually, that's true. But if a certain one, corporately speaking in a sense, will hear my voice and come in and sup with him, he will come in and sup with him if he opened the door. There we go. Now, this is a direct quote from the book of Song of Solomon. From God's perspective, the one flesh is coming here. Let's take a look at Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Now, this passage in Song of Solomon is about Jesus Christ. And this passage that we were just reading in Revelation 3 is about Jesus Christ. And it's about Christ and his church, and the two becoming one. All right, here we go. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. Christ is speaking. And he says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. So he's talking to his wife or his espoused one. And he's looking for her. Christ is looking for his church. That's what the investigative judgment is all about. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now, verse 2 is now the wife speaking, and she's in the house. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. And in the Hebrew, it's knocking, knocking. Same as in the Greek, knocking, knocking. He's knocking, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks and the drops from the night. And then she says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Now, back then, they had dirt floors. And so before you go to bed, in order not to soil the bed, you wash your feet before you put them in the bed. Well, it must be some sort of a chore. And so she may even have a pan of somewhat dirty water next to the bed that she's just done, and now she has to get up and dirty her feet again. That seems like a lot of trouble to her. You with me? Does this sound like Laodicea? All right. Then she says, "My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him." Now, don't get the wrong idea. She's not going to the bathroom. In the Bible, the bowels are the seat of love and affection. In fact, while we're talking about that, I have written down 10 seats in the Bible. The head or the mind is the seat of the intellect. Okay? I'll go through this just so you can get an idea of what's going on here. The heart is the seat of the emotions and of life in general. Even the seat of wisdom. Wisdom is more than just intellect. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that knowledge. Okay? The kidneys, or the reins, is the seat of the motives. The bowels is the seat of extreme love or extreme sympathy. The hand is especially the right hand, is the seat of action. The eye is the seat of wisdom. The forehead is the seat of decision making. The frontal lobe, and we know from our studies in science that our decisions are made in the frontal lobe. So in the Bible, the forehead is the seat of decision making. You know, it talks about the mark of the beast, receiving the mark of the beast in the forehead. In other words, you've decided you want to believe that, or in the hand, where you're doing it even if you don't believe it. So the mark of the beast can be received in the forehead, the seat of the decision making, or in the hand, the seat of action. Just to give you an example of how this is used. The loins are the seat of posterity. We were talking about Adam, where Eve came out of Adam's side, out of his rib, whereas the rest of us come out of his loins, the seat of posterity. Or the seat of childbirth. The loins can be that. The loins can be the seat of childbirth. Dress is the seat of righteousness. If you put on your dress, then you're putting on your own unrighteousness. If you allow God to put on your dress, you're putting on his righteousness, or letting him put his righteousness on you. The spirit is the seat of character, of our communion with God. That's the part of the mind where God communicates with us. It is where the character is formed. So we have those 10 seats. Well, now you understand what we're saying here about her bowels being moved. Her love, her extreme love for her husband was finally awakened. Okay? She's half asleep and she's saying, "Oh man, do I have to get up and do this?" And then all of a sudden, "Oh yeah, that's who he is. I know who he is." And it's not like she didn't know. She was just, you know, out of it. And now she's ready to go. The word that's translated moved here means agitated, okay? To murmur, to growl, to roar, to cry aloud, to mourn, to rage, to sound, to make noise, tumult. In other words, awakened. So her extreme love was awakened for him. All right. So my beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. My extreme love was awakened for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Boy, she was ready, wasn't she? I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. I'm starting to cry. I feel that. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me and they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love, What is my beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. That's what happened in 1888. The bridegroom came knocking on the door, and the bride was asleep, and she didn't want to wake up. And we are told that it would have to be many more years wandering in the wilderness. Well, I pray and I do believe that we are getting near to our second Kadesh Barnea. And I know that when Israel went to their second Kadesh Barnea, you know, they failed the first time to cross into the Jordan. But they did not fail the second time. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but when they came back, they went in. They shall be one flesh. Jesus Christ became fallen, sinful human flesh, that we might be raised. How does it say? Verse 27, that he might present his church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus now has the glorious human flesh that his people will have when he comes to take them home. He has that there for us. Well, going back to Ephesians 5, verse 32, it says this, that is, husband and wife getting along, is a great mystery. And for some of you who are married, you know what it's talking about. But, and I'm thankful that but is there, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, that is, from God's perspective, which we have just explored. This mystery that Paul is writing about is the mystery of godliness. And that can be found in Colossians 1, verses 25 through 28. And I'm not going to go there now because I'm running out of time. But I will say this, the mystery of godliness is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God wants his people to know that mystery. God wants you and me to know Christ in you and in me, the hope of glory. That is the mystery that we're talking about. Now, verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. And the Greek word there is agape, self-sacrificing love, the same kind of love that Christ had for his church, where he died for it. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, precisely what we've been talking about, right? And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, ladies, this might not be any help to you to know what the Greek word means here, but I'm going to tell you anyway. The Greek word means to terrify, to frighten, to be put to flight, to flee, to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. You know what? You're still not a slave. Actually, it seems to me that if that simple respect would suffice. Even if it means respecting the office, if not the officer. Let's treat each other in such a manner that it would be easy for others to respect us. And I will close with that. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, you have given to us in your Son Jesus everything that you have. For he gave up the hope of his eternal life that we might have eternal life. He deemed it so important that he would rather not live ever again if it meant that we could not be with him. Father, you allowed him to do it, which means that you would rather have us than him. At least from our faulty human understanding, that's what it looks like. And I think we can begin to appreciate how you might feel if we look at it that way. Oh God, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We are more sinners than we will know, except for the fact that you show it to us. So as Ellen White used to pray, we pray today, oh Lord, show us our worst case, that we might get the worst up and out, that you might take it away, that you might have us glorious and spotless as your inheritance, for you have earned it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Christ is its life, and Christ its life.